Okay, this is actually a follow-up to the sermon I gave last time I was here, titled God's Plan for Marriage. And as I told you at that time, I said I would follow up with a message on what happens when a marriage completely falls apart. This is not an enjoyable topic to cover, but it's one that I feel is important that we review the biblical instructions that God gives to his people regarding marriage, and then also divorce and remarriage. And again, as I said, you know, sadly, we know in the world they do not set a very good example. And sadly, even within the church, we haven't always had good examples for our youth. And so I felt it's important that we cover this topic and look at what the Bible says. I think I shared with you, I may have at one point, sometimes I forget where I've shared stories because between the four congregations you forget, but I think in my previous sermons I had shared with you that when I was a child we had had two families in our congregation who were married and had children, and over the course of, might have been a couple months, the families separated, they divorced, and they married each other's spouses, and everybody still came to church, and I remember asking my mom, "What's up? Something doesn't make sense here." And I think as I shared with you, my mother was always really good at teaching me to just, you know, don't worry about what other people do. Don't let that get you off track in your relationship with God. And so it was things like that that I saw in my life growing up that I felt it's important we do teach what the Bible really says. Because again, our young people, they look around, they see things, they wonder, and it confuses them. And we want to make sure that we live up to God's standard in all that we do. You know, it's important as we go through this topic, we remember that our number one goal in life is to be in God's kingdom. We had some of these points touched on in the sermon, that message, and the fact that, you know, what we're striving towards, ultimately, why does man exist, is God is growing his family, and our goal is to be part of that family for eternity. The way of the world is not going to lead to that. Only God's way will. And so it's important we understand what God says. If you remember the last time we explored the fact that men and women were created with that potential and that he gave us marriage for three primary reasons, and I'll just cover them quickly before we go on to this topic, that we would learn to love one another as he loves us, that in our marriages we should have unconditional love towards our spouses and even in the rearing of our children. You know, we don't give up on our kids because they make mistakes. Number two, that we would model the relationship that Jesus Christ has to his bride, the church, which was touched on as well, that in just a little over a week, we'll be commemorating or looking forward to a soon coming event, as we'll celebrate on the day of Feast of Trumpets, that he would want us to remain faithful, committed, and submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. And the third thing we looked at is that if we were so blessed, we would raise godly offspring. That's what God intended. That's what he wants of his people. But sadly, it doesn't always go that way. Every decision, every deed, every action of our lives, in the end, is going to determine in God's mind who's in his kingdom and who's not. It really comes down to that. Who's going to be there and who will not be there. You know, as was mentioned earlier, in just over a week, we will begin the fall holy days, as we term it here in the northern hemisphere. As we were talking about, you know, as the weather gets cooler, we know the feast is approaching. I don't think that works so well in the southern hemisphere, as they'll be going into probably the summer holy days, I guess. But anyway, we do call it the fall holy days here, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets. And one of those events that feast pictures is what? The marriage supper of the Lamb, which is yet to be fulfilled. And so God holds our marriages and then ultimately how we handle a divorce and subsequent remarriage, quite important. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as we begin. I want to point out a fact as we dig into this topic. We are right now betrothed to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Betrothal's a word we don't use much today. But it has significance if we understand what it meant in biblical times. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of verse, let's read one verse. Verse 2, it says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, as I said, betrothal is not something we use often today, but in biblical times, the customs of the time, a couple would become betrothed. Now, today, people get engaged, but it's different. in a betrothal, they were, for all intents and purposes, as if married. They had the same commitments, the same responsibilities, but they weren't living together. They hadn't consummated their marriage at that point. But in order to break a betrothal, it required a divorce, a certificate of divorce to break a betrothal. Where unlike today, people get engaged and they can just break off an engagement. There's no other commitment. And so it had very much that covenant nature to it. It was binding. When you and I committed at baptism, we entered into that betrothal, that covenant, and we agreed to be faithful, to be committed to Jesus Christ, and that we would spend our days preparing ourselves to be that bride. And in the betrothal period in biblical times, that's what they did during that betrothal period. They spent their days and weeks and months leading up to the marriage, getting everything together, preparing for the marriage, preparing themselves, preparing their home, preparing all of that. And so there we are at this point in our lives, betrothed. And we have a responsibility to be preparing ourselves as the bride during this period of time. You know, I don't know if you've ever considered how our physical act of baptism has similar sound to it as we looked at the covenant of marriage last time. You know, when we step in the water, remember we looked at the covenant as a unilateral, irrevocable, indissolvable commitment until death, right? When we were baptized, we basically entered into an unilateral, irrevocable, indissolvable commitment made to God in the presence of witnesses. People are there. They watched your baptism. And so in that sense, it's very much like that marriage covenant you enter into when you're married. And there's conditions, and it's permanent. And so as I said in my previous sermon, we must always remember why we exist. We are striving towards the kingdom, and all of our decisions, all of our actions are showing God who will be there and who will not. And so let's consider God's view of divorce. I titled the sermon quite simply, God Hates Divorce. We'll look at that verse in a moment, but I can't think of any title more fitting than that, but God hates divorce. Now, before we go any further, let me just set the record straight on a couple things. We don't want to begin judging one another, because I'm sure in any given congregation there are people that have been divorced and are remarried, and we'll go through the guidelines on that. But it's not our purpose here to judge one another, because it's always worth noting it takes only one person to cause a divorce. You know, we don't want to assume, you know, we have a tendency in our society to say, well, you know, it takes two. Well, not always. Sometimes it doesn't take two. In some situations, and I know of some personally, where it was one person that caused a divorce, flat out, no qualms about it. So we're not here to judge, you know, why somebody was divorced, but there are occasions when some people are just a victim. It's not their fault. It's nothing they asked for, desired, pursued, wanted, but their spouse walked out. And secondly, there's always more to the story. Way more than needs to probably be repeated. You know, and in the end, I can assure you in the situations where I've had to be involved in divorce and remarriage evaluations, if I can use that term, we'll touch on that in a moment. What you realize, quite honestly, is only God knows the truth. Only God really knows every detail, every fact of the matter. And so God ultimately is the judge, and we as God's people have to remember that God is judging us, and so we want to do these things right. And as I said in the beginning, it's important that we do it right, because our children growing up need to see good examples. And they're not going to see it in the world. We know that. So we need to make sure that we're doing our part in doing it the right way. You know, interestingly enough, as I was preparing this topic, I went to ucg.org and I typed in the word divorce. You can do that if you go home. Go to the search engine, go to sermons, type divorce. One sermon came up. Well, I think two will come up now because it's mine. But there was one, and it was titled How to Divorce Proof Your Marriage. So even that was one that was on how to actually, you know, how to have a better marriage so you don't end up in divorce. So as I thought about that, I thought either nobody has spoken on this topic, or nothing's been posted on it, or we're doing such a great job that I'm wasting my time covering it. So I don't know which it is, but I thought we should go through it regardless. How serious is this problem? Let's look at a couple of statistics before we begin. The National Center for Family and Marriage Research, which is right up here at Bowling Green State University, has the U.S. divorce rate in 2015 is at a 40-year low, and they're really happy about that, to report it's a 40-year low, at 48.31%. Still just shy of 50%. Now, interesting, if you research this topic, you will find that all data sources, at least that I found, have said the divorce rate is declining because guess what? People aren't getting married. You're right. They're living together. Even the term living together is a nice word, isn't it? It's fornicating. People don't like to use biblical terms. It's just uncomfortable. So we call it living together. And so we don't have statistics on that. The current United States divorce statistics, as posted by the Center for Disease Control in a national survey on family growth, they use the term cohabiting to mean living together, unmarried, in a sexual relationship. And as I said, we know how the Bible defines that. The word is fornication. Another startling statistic they report is the number of people cohabiting, that is living together, before their first marriage, 58% of women and 63% of men. It's a 367% increase since 1982. Now here's the most alarming part. Their study also says, quote, it's been well documented that women and men who cohabit with their future spouse before marriage are more likely to divorce than those who do not cohabit with their spouse before marriage. And yet that's the reason they claim they do it. So we know we're compatible before we get married. And yet those that do that and then get married, they have a higher rate of divorce. And so that's the state of our nation today. And again, sadly, these things do creep into the church. Let's go to Malachi 2. We concluded the main flow of the last sermon in Malachi 2. I stopped short of a specific verse because I knew I was going to transition to this topic. But in Malachi 2, we read through that God had repeatedly warned Israel about intermarrying of non-believers. Remember, Malachi 2 is the state of them as they came back from Babylonian captivity. And as we looked at, they were warned repeatedly, yet as we saw in verses 10 through 12, they did it anyways, fully awake, fully aware of what they were doing. And in verses 13 and 14 of Malachi 2, we see the second thing that God was displeased with is that they were acting as though they didn't know what they were doing. They were feigning it, like, oh, what do you mean? What are we doing? And he had to call them out on all that. But notice now Malachi 2, verse 15. But he did not make them one, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And so here in this first part of verse 15, Malachi reminds them that that marriage covenant is two becoming one flesh for the purpose, as we looked at in the last sermon, to help God in his plan of growing his family. We're active participants. We're not just waiting around for it to happen. He wanted us to go and marry and have children and raise them and point them to the Father. And that's part of what he asked us to do. And we looked at that last time. One man, one woman for life. Again, so the latter part of verse 15, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God, verse 16 of Israel, says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And so there it is. God hates divorce. Says it quite clearly. Why? And the question is, why does he hate divorce? Well, first of all, to put it in very layman terms, you entered into a covenant, now you're breaking it. You know, God looks and says, I can't trust you. Now, again, as I go through this, keep in mind, I do recognize some people are victims. They didn't ask for it, they didn't want it, a spouse walked out or whatever. So that doesn't apply in those situations. But again, you said you faithfully promise a covenant with God, and you covenanted with God, and now you're walking out on that. And so that means something to him. He basically looks and says, I can't trust you. I can't take you at your word. And so it's a big deal. You know, and sadly, even within the church, there's some that think somehow it doesn't matter. They find a way to justify what they want to do, how they want to live, maybe what they've done or what they've caused. They don't seem to care that it matters to God. But here we read that he says he hates divorce. But, you know, he hates other things too. So let's not put divorce in a category all by itself. Let's jump over to Proverbs 6 for a moment, and then we're going to come right back here. Because hate is a strong word. And, you know, in our society today, it's difficult when you use these strong words. You know, people have a tendency, we get defensive or whatever it may be, but, you know, he says he hates divorce, but look at other things that God also hates. We'll put it in that category. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. A very familiar passage, I'm sure. You've probably read this many times. These six things the Lord hates. And there's that word again. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that would shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. How many times over the years have we seen this in the church in one way or another? How many times, maybe if we reflect on our own lives, have we done one or two of those things? And God hates that as well. And so it's just, again, something that needs to be repented of and corrected. But he does say that, you know, an interesting thing when you look at those seven things that are listed there, how many of them involve our tongues, the mouth, lying lips, sowing discord. Again, it seems we have more problems with our mouths than anything else. Let's go back then to Malachi chapter 2, because let's read it in the context of what's going on here. I should also add, as we go through this topic today, it's also worth noting as well that I'm not covering this topic intending that anybody who's in an abusive relationship has to stay. And we'll cover that in a moment, because that would just be wrong. So we're going to get into some specifics here in a minute. But the context here in Malachi 2, read the latter part of verse 15 again. Take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously with a wife of his youth, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The context is of a cruel, unfaithful, treacherous spouse. God hates the actions that lead up to the divorce as much as he hates divorce. And that's really the context that's what's written here. Matthew Henry's commentary adds that they did not perform their promises to their spouses, but they defrauded them, or they took in concubines to share in the affection that was due to their wives only. They put them away, gave them a bill of divorce, and sent them off. In all this, they covered violence with their garment. They abused their wives and were vexatious to them, and yet in the sight of others, they pretended to be very loving to them and tender of them and to cast a skirt over them. So the context here is about cruelty towards one's spouse, the wife of your youth, as it says there. And so again, God hates the actions that ultimately lead to a divorce. And he hates divorce because of the immense pain and the suffering it causes. And if you've gone through a divorce, you know that. I don't. That's an event in my life I hope I never have to go through. But some of you have. And you could share the pain and the suffering both of yourselves, children as well. And so God hates that because he sees what it does to his children, both we as his children and also our children. Matthew Henry's commentary goes on to list several reasons why he hates it. Number one, she's your wife. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the two are to become one, and now you're not. Number two, she's your companion. She's been by your side through all of life's ups and downs. And I'm sure every marriage could talk about their ups and their downs. Mm-hmm. And thirdly, we touched on already, you made a covenant. You made a covenant, and now you're a liar. And so God says there's a lot of reasons why he hates it, and he doesn't like it at all. Over in Colossians 3, we see a leadership model. There's several places in Scripture that gives us a leadership model for the family. And in Colossians 3, verse 18, I'll read a couple of verses here. Colossians 3, verse 18 and verse 19. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Boom. Men, why don't we just stop right there, right? That's a good one. Just stop right there. Women, submit, and life would be good. And sadly, if you've been in the church for a while, we sort of did that, didn't we? There was a lot of talk about women submitting. And I've even, in my time as an elder, had to counsel situations where some men still want to beat that, my wife needs to submit to me drum. all the time he's being like the treacherous one we just read Malachi 2. So let's not stop there. Let's continue. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. He goes on to talk about children obeying parents and father not provoking your children. You know, the model there is if we can't lead our own families and marriages, how can we lead others? We can't. Again, everything we're doing in this physical life is training. It was touched on in the first message and preparing us for our role for eternity. If we can't get this right, why would God take a chance on us and give us eternal life and potentially mess things up? I don't think he will. And so we have to get this right. And even in our mistakes, we can repent and we can correct them. And that's the beauty of God's mercy that, and his grace that he knows we're not perfect. All we need to do is just correct ourselves when we're wrong. And so he wants to see that we can have unconditional love towards our mate, our spouses, our kids, that we can rear them as we should. And so again, why would God take a chance on us in his kingdom if we can't do this right? Because you said so? Well, you just prove you're a liar if you're going to walk out on a marriage. Yeah, you break that covenant. So why wouldn't God trust us? So you can see how this, our marriage, our family, and how we handle this is really important on God knowing our hearts and our minds and our motives. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. You know, our entire Christian duty really is learning submission to authority. God has rules, he has laws, and he expects us to obey them. We have to comply or God says, bye. Count you as goats. And that's what we're learning in this life is to comply, to learn and follow God's way in all that we do. You know, if you recall from my previous sermon, you know, one of the things that we looked at was the fact that in Genesis 2, God established that he made man in his image and in his likeness. He wants us to be like him. And so that's what we need to be working towards as we handle our relationships. And this is the most intimate relationship you could have on earth is a husband and wife. Matthew chapter 5, you're probably there. I'm talking. Let me get over there. So then we want to look at now some specific scriptures that address this topic. Does this mean you can never divorce? No. We'll look at that in a moment. Can you divorce and then remarry? Yeah, sometimes you can. Not always, and we'll look at that as well. And then finally, what's the role of the church and the ministry in these matters? Because there's some people who feel that the church should have no say in it and leave people alone, and we'll explore that as we go through the message today. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus Christ emphasized that marriage is a lifelong commitment in Matthew 5, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, for any reason except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So we see here then that, you know, he spells it out that, you know, we are to be faithful, that whoever divorces his wife, he lays out an indication here that there's a one reason why they could remarry. Let's go back to Matthew 19. We'll come back here to Matthew 5 here in a moment. Go back to Matthew 19 in verse 3. We looked at this last time. The Pharisees came to Jesus Christ trying to challenge him on this topic of divorce. Verse 3, the Pharisee also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So then they are no longer two, but ones. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And so he makes it clear then that God owns the marriage covenant. He sets the rules and the boundaries on it. And therefore, even though the civil authorities might allow us to divorce, society could care less, really. You could divorce or remarry and divorce. They'll just keep filling out the paperwork. They don't care. But we're not trying to live by the world's standards. We're trying to live according to God's standard. Over in Luke 16, he shows that remarriage, in Luke's gospel account, after divorce, is considered adultery in some cases. Let's look at one verse in Luke 16 and verse 18. And that's why it's over the years been a matter where the church has got involved to help people sort these things out, because if you're striving to live according to God's way, you're striving towards God's kingdom, the last thing you want to do is find yourself in an adulterous relationship because you didn't do things according to God's way. Luke 16, verse 18, we'll look at one verse. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And we know we won't go there. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 lists several people that will not inherit the kingdom of God, and adulterers are one of them. There's several listed there. You can just put that in your notes, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And so getting this right should be important to us. It really should be important to us. Now, I know in years past, I'm getting ahead of myself, I'll just hold on. We didn't always administer it the best way in years past, and there were a lot of marriages that suffered greatly, and we'll talk on that in a moment. But first, we need to remember that to enter into marriage with the idea that divorce is an option is an attitude that God hates. We have to know going in that we are absolutely, 100% absolutely committed. You know, that's why it's important to properly counsel before marriage. You're running off and eloping is one of these things that Hollywood portrays as just being so romantic. Just run off and call home. We got married. 9 times out of 10, that's a recipe for disaster. And we'll explore that here in a moment. Hollywood wants to make it look fun and exciting, but it shows a lack of maturity, really. A lack of spiritual maturity, lack of wisdom as we enter into this. Back again to Matthew 19, God's intent from the beginning has always been that divorce would not occur. That's always been God's intent for the reasons we've explored in the Sermon on Marriage. He wants us to be actively part of growing his family. It's not just something we do for our own physical time here on earth. It's really part of what he's accomplishing. And so he wants us to be married for life. Again, God's intent from the beginning is that divorce would not occur, but God's intent is seldom ever man's practice. When you boil it down, go through the scriptures, all the things that God intends for man, man often does not do. Matthew 19, verse 7, picking up where we left off, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And so here we see one of the two cases where divorce and then a subsequent remarriage was allowed without it being considered sin. And that is if a spouse has committed sexual immorality. And in that situation, an individual could divorce and then remarry. The word there in verse 19 is the Greek word porneia, and it sounds very familiar to us, doesn't it? Yep, that word is where we get our modern use of the word pornography. The Bible Knowledge Commentary has this to say about that word and what's written here in Matthew 19. It says, "Jesus left Galilee for the last time, headed for Jerusalem through the region of Judea to the east side of the Jordan River, and there, as often before, he was followed by large crowds of needy people, and he healed them. But some Pharisees sought to test Jesus through a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" I think I touched on this in my last sermon. The nation was divided over this issue. Followers of Hillel felt a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason, but others following Shammai thought one could not divorce his wife unless she were guilty of sexual offense. Without getting involved in this controversy, Jesus reminded the religious leaders of God's original purpose in establishing the marriage bond. God made people male and female, and in marriage he joins them together in an inseparable bond. And this bond is a higher calling than the parent-child relationship, for a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife in a one-flesh relationship. And therefore, what God has joined together, man ought not separate. That word means to divorce. The Pharisees, realizing that Jesus was speaking of the permanence of the marital relationship, asked why Moses made a provision for divorce for people in his time. And the Lord's answer was that Moses granted this permission because people's hearts were hard. But that was not God's intent for marriage. God intended husbands and wives to live together permanently. Divorce was wrong except for marital unfaithfulness, and the word is porneia. Now, as we go on, keep in mind that, as we just read, to live in an adulterous relationship is the remarriage after divorce. So a divorce isn't necessarily, even by itself, a problem. There could be things to repent of that cause the divorce, but it's the subsequent remarriage that is the question. Christ's statement here in Matthew 19 can include all forms of sexual misconduct. If you look up lexicons, these are the words that are translated from that Greek word porneia. Prostitution, relentless, persistent, an unrepentant lifestyle of sexual unfaithfulness. It's different than a one-off, you might say. And that's what was saying there. You know, it's important we understand, too, that, you know, God's intent for all relationships, husband, wife, you and I, congregation, your neighbor, is that people would look to reconcile differences. That's what God really desires, is that we could reconcile in all things. And yet he recognizes that sometimes we can't. So this first instance where a divorce and a subsequent remarriage would be allowed is if there was sexual immorality. Somebody had an affair, or as it's saying here, an unrepentant lifestyle of sexual unfaithfulness. I would submit to you that if you have a spouse that's addicted to pornography, sexual immorality, lust, you're guilty, right? Jesus Christ said that. If you're lusting, you're already guilty of committing it. And so this is a challenge, and certainly in our society today, because it's so pervasive. The second case for when a divorce and a subsequent remarriage was allowed without it being declared sin was what we would say an unbeliever that departs, or an unbeliever who's not pleased to dwell. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as we're moving on to that point, I should also add that in my life I have known of a couple instances of members in the church where there was sexual immorality, and they worked it out. They're still together to this day, and it was many years ago, where one was unfaithful, it became known, and they were able to work it out. And I admire them. To me, when that trust is severed, I see that being a huge challenge, but I think God does forgive. And so if they've repented, whoever was the guilty one, God has forgiven them of that, and I think God would be even more pleased that they were able to reconcile and keep that marriage together. But we're looking at the second case then is an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. All of 1 Corinthians 7 is principles of marriage, but we'll break into the context. We'll go to verse 14. And just above verse 10 of my Bible, it's the heading is Keep Your Marriage Vows. It's pretty straightforward there. But let's look at verse 14 and verse 15. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So let's pause there for a moment. Right here again, he's pointing out the purpose for the marriage is raising those children to be part of my family. So even when you have an unbelieving spouse, he's like, but the whole emphasis is here, you know, it's about the children and rearing them. He says, but now they are holy, verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And so Paul here again provides the most prolific or specific information governing the topic of marriage in the New Testament, all through chapter 7 here. But he was responding to questions given to him when the church wrote to him about some of these matters. They wanted to know about believers who divorce as a result of sexual immorality. He would address believers who divorce for other reasons, like we just don't get along, or the big one in society today is irreconcilable differences. It's pretty much a broad brush for we had a fight last night and we can't get along. But in those situations where believers who divorce for other reasons other than sexual immorality, Paul writes to them and says, you got to remain unmarried. You can't remarry if that was your reason. And then he addresses the believer who's married to an unbeliever, which is what we're looking at now. And what he says is if the unbeliever is pleased to remain, then remain in the marriage. God's never about breaking up marriages. I grew up in that type of home. My father, as I think I shared with you last time, was never a believer. He came to church for about a year and then quit going. But he was fine. He never stopped us from going. He was a pretty easy guy to get along with. And as a result, there was no question about my parents staying together. He just said, do your thing, and I'm fine with that. And we never had any problems. I did have friends in the church who didn't have it quite so easy. They had one of their parents that was made it very difficult. But in my mom's situation, the instruction is there's no need for a divorce. You're pleased as well. Now, Paul goes on to say that if the unbeliever wants a divorce, then so be it, and the believer is free then to remarry. They're not going to be confined to remaining single for the rest of their life because their spouse left. And that did happen sometimes over the years. Matthew Henry's commentary adds this about verse 15. He says, the Christian calling did not dissolve the marriage covenant, but binds it all the faster. In other words, now you have even a greater responsibility to be an example to your unbelieving mate than ever before, to show that God believes in marriage for life. Bringing it back to the original institution, two people, binding them for life. The believer is not by faith in Christ loosed from matrimonial bonds as an unbeliever, but is at once bound and made apt to be a better example. And so it can be a challenge. As I said, I've known people over the years who had an unbelieving spouse and made life miserable. And some people over the years that had former knowledge in the church, maybe they attended for several years, whatever, and even learned the language, would say to their spouse, I'm pleased to dwell with you, but then treat them miserably. It's a mind game, right? You can't say you're pleased to dwell if you're not acting that way towards the person. And yet they would do this to just make somebody feel horrible and feel that they couldn't leave because the unbeliever's saying, oh, they know the language. I'm pleased to dwell with you. They don't treat them that way. That's just the words that they use. So again, in that situation, that person would be free. Continuing on with Matthew Henry here in verse 15, it says, but though a believing wife or husband should not separate from an unbelieving mate, yet if the unbelieving relative desert the believer and no means can reconcile to cohabitation, in such a case a brother or sister is not in bondage, not tied up to unreasonable behavior and bound to someone or to have to cleave to that malicious deserter and live unmarried, for all proper means of reconciliation have been tried. In other words, if you've tried everything and your life is still miserable because they're making it that way and that unbeliever wants to go, let them go. And in some cases, even the believer might have to be the one to initiate the divorce. It's not something that we like to see happen, but again, if you're being abused, if you're being physically, emotionally abused by a non-believer, we're not going to counsel you to stay there and keep trying to reconcile if there's no indication that reconciliation is possible. So the question then arises, what happens if the unbeliever does not depart, as I said, but makes life miserable? Well, again, you would make that decision based on their conduct. It's not about just the words they say. One final category that would be an instance where somebody could divorce, and we actually wouldn't really call it a divorce as much as we would an annulment, is fraud. If you've been defrauded. Now, in situations of fraud, so we've looked at sexual immorality. The second one is an unbeliever who's not pleased to remain in the marriage. And the third one now was fraud. Fraud, in that instance, is when it's discovered you need to make a decision. It doesn't become your get-out-of-marriage-free card by saying, in the first month of our marriage, I found out you lied to me and defrauded me, so I'm going to tuck that away, and I might pull that out in 10 years if I decide I want to leave. No, you have to make a decision to reconcile that at that moment or leave. Now, let me give you a real-world example, because you're trying to think, well, how does fraud come in? I had a family member who got married, and by all accounts, her husband was a nice guy, and everybody went to the wedding, everything was wonderful, and I think within the first, it might have been the first few weeks or first month or so of their marriage, she found out that he had a gambling problem. And the way she found out was when the loan sharks showed up at her home in the middle of the night and threatened to kill her if they didn't repay $60,000 that he owed loan sharks. If I remember correctly, she left in the middle of the night, drove to her parents, and filed for divorce the next day. Like, I'm going to have nothing to do with this. She was defrauded. And at that moment, she had to make a choice. Can we reconcile the marriage and move forward? If she moves forward, then she's stuck because she I say stuck. She is still in the marriage, but she made the decision. No, I've been defrauded and I'm leaving. And in that instance, it would have been annulled. And so that was a example that I know of personally. And then it's funny because I gave this sermon a few weeks ago in Cambridge and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, well, what about situations when my spouse has died? And I'm like, well, isn't that by definition, you're no longer in that marriage because until death do us part. So that's a given. I didn't think I had to say that, but I'm saying it now because somebody asked me that question. But a question always comes up about what if you were married, divorced, and remarried, and all that happened prior to coming into the church and your baptism conversion? Even if, by going through these definitions, you would conclude that by the biblical definition, it could be considered being in adultery, living in adultery, that, like all sin, is forgiven at baptism. So if that happened to somebody, they come into the church, and they're baptized, that too is repented of and forgiven. And you're now in a marriage relationship that you need to commit to going forward. And that was an area where the church had misapplied it in years past. They tried to make people go seek out their former mates and try to fix marriages. And they realized after some study that it was wrong. Because like any sin, at baptism, it's all washed away. And so, as many of you know, if you've been in the church for any length of time, there were people who separated sometimes for years as they were trying to find out, you know, are they living in adultery? Are they bound to their former mate? Should they be in this marriage? And it wasn't until sometime later they realized, wait a minute, even if it by definition would be considered a sin, for lack of knowledge, and that can be repented of. And so that's how we've administered it going forward. I thankfully was not in the ministry back in those days. I can't imagine what it was like because I've heard men tell me the stories where they would meet a new couple, they want to come into the church, and through counseling with them, at some point the discussion comes up, and I was talking to somebody in Columbus just last week on this, and they told me the story that they were invited to church, and right before the minister left, they said, I got one question for you. My spouse was married once before, and the minister just kind of went, oh. And they fell into that case of they had to separate, and they were apart for 7-8 years. And, you know, the church realized we were wrong in how we handled that before. A baptism is a new beginning. You go forward from that point, and you recognize that maybe you didn't know things that you now know, but now you commit in the marriage you're in, and you go forward. And that's clearly how we see that. So within the church, when couples divorce and are seeking to remarry, we have a process that we ask people to go through. We'll ask people to write up why they believe, based on those three reasons, they feel they're free to remarry. Because we feel it's important that they, again, are seeking God first, that they're seeking eternal life in God's kingdom, and that a decision of this magnitude could disqualify them. If by, in God's eyes, you're living in adultery, you're going to disqualify yourself. And so we ask people, they'll sit down, we'll write up what happened. That information will come to me as the pastor. We'll send it to the regional pastor. And usually if it's pretty straightforward, you know, we'll tell the person you're no longer bound. Because the last thing we want to have, you know, as we see in society, divorce affects more than just the couple. It affects the family. It affects kids. It affects friendships. How many of you have known a situation that's leading to a divorce and it starts polarizing friends? I got his side and they're on her side and you got it wrong and she's got it wrong. And that can make its way into the church as well. There are a number of scriptures that show us that there is responsibility for the church in these things. Go back to 1 Corinthians 5. Because I've often had people say the church has no business. I feel we do because the church's job is to point people to eternal life in God's kingdom. That's our job. And if you're clearly not living that way, you know, would we allow two people just to live together because they're happy, but it's sinful? So our job is to help people to make it to God's kingdom. But in 1 Corinthians 5, we see a clear example of administration of the church. The Apostle Paul had become involved in dealing with a sinful relationship. It's not divorce and remarriage, but it is sexual immorality in the church. 1 Corinthians 5, Beginning of verse 1, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. He goes on then to talk about being puffed up. Clearly we see Paul, the apostle, administering how to handle this in the church. Because again, if a person remarries without scriptural grounds, they're living in adultery. And we wouldn't allow that in the church, just as we wouldn't allow couples living together unmarried and all other forms of sin. We don't ignore it. Because if you're not choosing now to live a life that leads to eternal life in God's kingdom, quite frankly, why are you here? I mean, why would you come every Sabbath if you're not willing to do that? Notice also James chapter 5. So again, we just read Paul told them to take action against the individual. The goal really, and I've had to deal with this in the past, I had to deal with couples living together. You know, the goal is, look, we want you to be in God's kingdom. And again, 1 Corinthians 6 covers this. If you're living this way, you won't be there. And that's the whole purpose when the ministry goes to somebody is we want you to be in God's kingdom. You, as members, should want that of each other. If you know of something like that, go to your brother privately. Because you love them and you want them in God's kingdom. You're not there to pick on them and point out their faults, but if clearly they're doing something. You know, I had a situation I think I shared with you in the past of couples living together, and I it was one of those situations where I felt like I was the only one that didn't know, because when it finally got to my attention and I had to ask somebody some matter related to it, they go, oh yeah, we thought you knew about it. I'm like, what? And he goes, oh yeah, everybody knows. I'm like, you're kidding me. It could be you. You could know something I don't know. Go to your brother because you love them and you want them to be in God's kingdom. And so you go and you appeal to them. Repent of what you're doing wrong and get right with God. James chapter 5. I need to get to James chapter 5 or I'm not going to be able to read it. Two verses here. Verses 19 and 20. I think the last two verses of the book. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's why you go to your brother, because you love them. And you want to turn them from erring in what they're doing. You know, again, we have concern for all of God's people in the church. We want everyone to make it to God's kingdom. We try to counsel couples to reconcile whenever possible their marriages. That's what God would have us do. But if it's violent, abusive, and there's those type of things going on, we're not going to ask somebody to stay in something that could ultimately take their life. So again, but God does want reconciliation. He doesn't want us, sadly, as we've seen, because, you know, I didn't mention this in the beginning of my sermon, but as I alluded to the fact that the youth in the church are growing up. They see what's going on in the world. And to some extent, they're seeing it going on in the church too. We've got young people that have marriages lasting a year. And it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that way at all. So then, how do we avoid divorce? Let's end this in a more positive tone. As I said, I was telling my wife when I gave this the first time. This was a hard sermon to give because it's a downer. It really is. But we have to know what God says in all aspects of life and what God expects of his people. I would hope and pray you don't end up divorced. But as I said in the beginning, sometimes people are a victim. You know, I had a friend of mine who went through a very painful relationship that ended up in divorce with a spouse that was unfaithful multiple times, so many times that in one conversation I had with him, I said, I don't know how you can keep taking her back. And his response, I'll never forget, because I thought, you know what, he's right. He said, one day I will stand before God and I can honestly say, I never quit. I never gave up. I always kept trying. And And I thought, he can say that. She did end up finally divorcing him, but I mean, and she left multiple times. They kept coming back, and I thought, you know what? At the end of the day, he is right. Of course, it was a good self-examination of me of like, could I do that? Like, it was just hard watching it, but he is right. He can say that. So how do we then avoid it? Let's look at a few keys here. Number one, it actually starts before you're married. It starts before you're married. That may seem obvious. Make certain that you are honestly striving to live a godly life. You as a single person, that you honestly, sincerely are striving to live a godly life. You spend your time on your knees in Bible study. You fast. You stay close to God. You study your Bibles. You pray. And you are diligently having that relationship. Because as I often like to say, the only person you can develop is yourself. And the only person you can fix is yourself. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy. And in the beginning of the chapter, he speaks of perilous times that would come. And notice then what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And that's what we're talking about here in our marriages and avoiding divorces. Instruction in living righteously. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the first thing is to make sure that you're doing your part. We all need to be studying to know what God says about life, about relationships, about marriage, about divorce, about reconciliation. We need to know what God expects of his people and then hold ourselves to that. Secondly, I touched on this in my last sermon, make certain the person you're dating and plan to marry is also putting God first in their life. And you got to know that. Because you don't want to be defrauded by somebody who is just playing the game because they want to get married and so they sort of know how to act the part. You know, when you're dating somebody, how often do you ever talk about a sermon or a Bible study or do a Bible study together? Or is all your time together just about the physical things that you're doing, the fun that you're having? But have you ever just sat down and had one of those kind of conversations and find out where their head is at when it comes to their relationship with God? And so again, that would be the second thing. Third, and I alluded to this earlier, counsel prior to marriage. And maybe more importantly, counsel before you're even engaged. Because as I said last time, you know, it can be embarrassing when you've got a ring on a finger and invitations are sent out and the date is set. And then you come to the minister, because this has happened, and say, we want to counsel for marriage. And of course, my reaction is, well, like, you already got a ring on a finger. What do you know? And then in that process of counseling, they decide there's some reason that they're not compatible. And they have two choices then. They ignore that and they get married anyways, which would be the wrong thing to do. But they'll do that to save the embarrassment. Or you suck it up, you deal with the embarrassment, and you walk away. And that's why if you do the marriage counseling before you're even engaged, from that perspective, to everybody that knows you, you're dating for a while, and now you're not dating. They didn't even know that you started counseling for marriage and came to the realization that you weren't compatible for any number of reasons. You know, it just could be anything. Doesn't mean anybody's wrong or mean or sinful. It's just they just find that maybe this isn't, maybe we're not compatible. And so you just stop dating. So we would encourage people to do that. Proverbs chapter 1, you know, the Proverbs, the Bible actually, but certainly the Proverbs are full of admonition to seek counsel, to be prudent, to be circumspect, to seek wisdom. And when you think about entering into a covenant for life, why would you not seek counsel before doing that? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So again, why would we avoid that? Well, I can tell you one reason that people avoid it is sometimes they already kind of know there's a little something that, and they just want to ignore it. And they don't want to have somebody say, maybe this was not a good idea. Because then they kind of feel like they've been told. And so sometimes they just ignore it altogether. While we're here in Proverbs, let's go over to chapter 3, verse 13. Another, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Chapter 4, verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Again, the Proverbs is full of instruction on seeking wisdom, seeking counsel. And so again, one way to avoid a divorce is to counsel before you're even married. According to a survey published in the Journal of Family Psychology, couples with premarital counseling reported higher levels of marital satisfaction and experienced a 31% decline in the likelihood of divorce because they took the time in advance to sit down with a counselor, a mediator. It could be the ministry. It could be a professional counselor. But again, some people will avoid it because they're afraid of what might be revealed. Think about that for a moment. In the case of my relative, maybe it would have been revealed that, you know, one of the questions you'll ask me, do you have any debts? I was curious. I printed off. I'll touch on a couple things we use in the ministry to help, but I just was curious. I Googled, you know, questions to ask before marriage, and this one had 75 questions on it. And some of them seem silly, but you'll probably laugh because you probably had this argument in your marriage at some point or another. You know, will you clean the toilet? I mean, ask somebody, would you? There are some people like that, you know, I can do a lot of things in the house, but I will not clean it. I know people like they'll be that candid for whatever reason. They can't. Do you have a criminal record? You know, anymore today you feel like you should do a background check on people anymore. Are you a saver or a spender? How are finances going to be handled in your marriage? These questions come out in counseling. Do you tend to save or do you tend to spend? Well, that's going to become a big source of conflict if you're on different ends of that. Do you have any outstanding debts? Do we want to have children? What is your parenting philosophy? What do you like and dislike about your family? What do you like and dislike about my family? And be nice. Yeah. But these, we go through this because you got to know. You know, how many have heard the saying, when you marry the person, you marry the family, you get the whole package, right? And so you got to know. What do you like and dislike about your parents' marriage? What do you like and dislike about my parents' marriage? How will we make decisions together? What is your love language? I mean, all kinds of interesting questions. This is just one that I pulled. Again, some people just want to avoid talking about these things, but they're going to come up. Talk them out before you're committed. As I said last time, choosing not to marry as a result of discussions in premarital counseling is really a wise thing. If you realize you're not compatible, you're better to do that than to follow through with it. You know, much of the ministry uses a program titled Prepare and Enrich, and its goal is to support and explore strength areas, growth areas, communication skills. And we have several different things that come out of that. Each person completes a questionnaire. It'll assess different satisfaction levels in 12 different relationship categories. And it's interesting what comes out of these things because the way these surveys are structured, you know, you can't fake it. Like it knows how to ask questions to see if you're being consistent in your response. They know what they're doing. And it's interesting because it's amazing the things that will come out of these and people will begin to realize, well, I didn't really know that about that person. You know, understanding personality differences, how to work as a team, you know, principles of conflict resolution. One of my favorite ones in this couple's assessment is that it's even structured to give the facilitator, like myself, what they call a level of idealistic distortion, which is, are these people looking at this through rose-colored glasses? Like, are they being realistic or are they just in la-la land? Like, they're in love. Everything's wonderful. He's wonderful. She's wonderful. And they say that anything above a 65% is a cause for discussion. In other words, you're not being real here. And again, it's a way to slow down and make sure that you're going through this. Because our goal is, as always, a happy marriage for life. That's what we want. The ministry is not here to stop that. We want to facilitate that. And doing premarital counseling is one of the ways to do that. And finally, the fourth point on how to avoid divorce would be counsel during your marriage when there's problems. If you're having problems, you know, seek counsel. Brethren, marriage truly is a divine institution. As we looked at last time, it was ordained by God. He established it at creation. He owns it. He sets the rules around it. He's the authority over it. We in the church, his own special people, must firmly uphold biblical instructions in all aspects of relationships, and certainly in marriage, and certainly husbands and wives being faithful to that union. We need to be setting the example for the rest of the world. We shouldn't be being influenced by the world's examples. We should set the example for the world. God is always primarily focused on reconciliation, striving to save a marriage if it's possible. But again, it takes two people working to save it. One person isn't going to do that. And so that's, and again, in that, certainly for God's people, God's looking at us. You know, if you've got a husband and wife in the faith and somebody's not working to save that marriage, God's taking note of that. He wants us to save our marriages. As we said in the beginning, God hates divorce. He hates the attitude it brings. He hates the attitude that causes it. He hates the pain. He hates the suffering. He hates the damaged lives. He hates everybody. He hates it. There's not one good thing about it. I'm sure some of you have suffered through a divorce. It's not any fault of your own. And that's, God knows that. He knows that what happened to you, he does not like. He knows that you hated going through it as much as he hated watching it happen. And again, it's of no fault of your own. It's never what God intended. Being divorced is not something God ever wants. God wants us to have a happy marriage for the purposes that he established that we looked at in the beginning of the sermon. And because divorce tears at the very core of his plan to grow his family into eternal life in his kingdom, yes, God hates divorce.